As we continue in Hebrews, the 9th chapter basically is saying that Jesus in the new covenant has brought in a better tabernacle. That in the better covenant, we must have a better tabernacle. Now, since we have a better tabernacle, we need a better priest. And since we have a better priest, we need better blood. We need better blood than the blood of bulls and of goats and of rams. We need the blood of Jesus Christ, for only the blood of Christ can cleanse and wash from sin. And so, inasmuch as he's still dealing with this theme of the superior sanctuary, and he was contrasting the earthly with the heavenly, you see, the priest on earth had an earthly sanctuary or tent or tabernacle. But Jesus Christ, our new high priest, he has a heavenly sanctuary or tabernacle. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's one which the Lord pitched and not man. And so Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, ascended into the heavens. And now he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is living to make intercession for us as our high priest there in the Holy of Holies in heaven, not on the earthly scene. And so everything about Jesus in the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. So he's telling these Hebrews, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to return to the old covenant? Why would you want to drift away from the Word of God and turn around into the old life when you have the new and living way through Jesus Christ? Someone has once said that if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. That it is red with redemptive truth. It's true. You know, all through the Old Testament, there were the lambs and the rams and the bullocks and the turtle doves, and they were all slain in sacrifice for sins. You might say it was a very bloody religion. And even during the Passover season, when everyone would need to bring a lamb and sacrifice, they would actually build a trough from the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley below. You see, the temple set up on a mountain, and then headed outside of the Temple Mountain, which would be east, down to the Kidron Valley, they would build this trough, and there they would use it to drain the blood from the animals that were slain during the Passover feast. And it is said that the Kidron, the little creek that ran down in the Kidron, would run blood red at this time of the year because of the sacrifices. Interesting that this is the season that Jesus was crucified, Passover. And that when he left the upper room and went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to pass over the Kidron Valley. And many feel that maybe as he passed over the bridge in the Kidron running below, that he saw the water blood red from the lambs, and knew that the very next day he would give his life as the Lamb of God, that his blood would run freely. But it would be that one and final sacrifice, that great sacrifice that would completely cleanse from sin, do away with sin, that would clean all the way to the conscience of man, and that would bring us into a right relationship with God, the new and living way, and that would usher that eternal salvation in, something that the old covenant could never thoroughly do. And so as we look at this 9th chapter, we see the emphasis is on the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two reasons why in both Judaism and Christianity we find so much blood mentioned, and that is because of the seriousness of sin. That is fundamental. Did you know that Christianity takes sin more seriously than any other religion? Sin is a serious thing. It causes death. It causes the shedding of blood. Second reason why we have so much blood in the New Testament as well as the Old is because of the costliness of being forgiven. We have sin, and it's very expensive for God to forgive us. You see, God couldn't just look at the guilty sinner and say, oh, well, you're forgiven, don't do it again. It involved the death or a sacrifice of an animal, and then ultimately his own son. Now, we need to remember these two things whenever we willingly and deliberately play with sin. It is a serious thing. Even practically in our own lives, if we only realized how serious sin is, you cannot sin and not be hurt. You can't. Yes, forgiven. Yes, cleansed. Yes, made acceptable to God, but you will be hurt. It will affect you and your relationship to God and others. You can't sin and not get hurt. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And by the way, the wages of sin being death never changes. It never changes. In God's economy, it's still death. Spiritual death and often physical death is a result of sin. And Jesus had to die on the cross for us to be forgiven. Remember that when you decide, well, I'm just going to go sin. I'm just going to go commit this sin that I know is abhorrent to God. Remember that it was that sin that placed Jesus on the cross. It caused the pure and holy and sinless Lamb of God to suffer and die. And how tragic that we would be so flippant and so careless about sin. In Christianity, we have a holy God, a very holy God. And He takes sin very seriously. Now, in looking at these verses from verse 15 down to verse 28, I want to point out three things. And that is, first of all, in the better tabernacle requiring the better blood, its ministry was based upon the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verses 15 to 23. That now we have a better priest, better covenant, better tabernacle, and it has a better sacrifice. He says in verse 15, for this cause he was made, that is Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant or testament. The word testament, by the way, and covenant are the same. It's also could be translated will or testament, as it is. And so he is the mediator of a better or new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first covenant or testament or will, and they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, when he uses the phrase in verse 15, for this cause, he's going back to what he just said in verse 14 and even later, how that Jesus Christ has given himself and shed his blood. He's the new priest, superior priest to that of Aaron. He's got a new tabernacle, and it's necessary that he has a new covenant and he has new blood. Now, for this cause, he says in verse 15, he is now the mediator of a new covenant by means of his death. The word covenant there, as I said, could also be thought of as, in a sense, of a will. Now, he gets into that more in the 16th verse. But in verse 15, he's speaking of the covenant in a sense of the relationship that God has established with man, God and man. It's a religious covenant. In verse 16 and 17, it's a legal covenant that he uses as an illustration. But he says here that when Jesus Christ gave his life, his death, by means of his death, that he became the mediator of a new testament or of a new covenant, and that his death even served to retroactively pay for the sins of the saints in the Old Testament. Now, I know that this could be kind of, you know, hard for some to absorb or to take in, and what are you trying to say here? But this is really what this verse is saying. It's saying that so sufficient was the better blood of Jesus Christ that it even had effect in going back into the Old Testament and cleansing and forgiving the saints in the Old Testament who offered lambs and in faith looked forward to the coming of Messiah and to Jesus and the fulfillment of that which was type in the Lamb, that they looked forward to that. And that now, in a sense, and it's accurate to say so, retroactively, that his blood goes back and cleanses even the Old Testament saints from their sin. Because we have to ask the question, before Jesus died on the cross, how were the Old Testament saints cleansed? If the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse from sin. If something that is just a ceremony cannot really cleanse the deliberate and willful sin and also deal with my guilty conscience. The answer is that finally, when Jesus died on the cross, that his blood had effect even in the Old Testament saints who in faith looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And by the way, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is a good cross-reference for that, where Paul speaks of the very same thing, where Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but even the Old Testament saints, that it was effective for them who looked forward to the time when the Messiah would come and he would give his life to die for their sins. Notice it's for all those which are called, verse 15. Do you know that every saint, whether Old Testament or New Testament, was called the called of God? As a Christian, you are the called of God. You are the chosen of God. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, when it says in verse 15, that under those which were under the first testament, that's the old covenant, they were the called of God. They had to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, when you are born again, when your sins are forgiven, now you look back at the cross, and the sufficiency of the cross also has effect for you, even though it happened in the past. It cleanses you from your sin, and it gives you an eternal inheritance. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have adoption as sons. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you have heaven to inherit someday. Now, that's enough to get you stoked. My sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God lives in me. And I have an inheritance laid up for me, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. You know, you might have parents that are keeping some antique furniture for you, and you're thinking, oh, you know, someday they'll be mine. Mom, can I have that rocking chair, you know, when you go to heaven? But what if a fire hits their home and burns it? You lost it. Now I know that that's just a material thing. But by way of contrast, you have an inheritance that cannot be lost. Have you seen those bumper stickers, we're spending our kids' inheritance? Or we're driving it, and they wrote in this big old giant RV, looks like a city going down the street. It's got a tennis court in it, you know, and a jacuzzi, and they go out in the desert and rough it. We're spending our kids' inheritance. Well, you know what? Not so with my spiritual inheritance. It's reserved for me. It's waiting for me in heaven. He says in verse 15 that we might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now he says, for where there is a testament. Now he gives an illustration. In verse 15, he mentions the word mediator, and then he mentions the word testament. Or will. Now he says in verse 16, for where there is a testament or a legal will, it is also of necessity that there must be the death of the, and he uses the word testator in the King James Bible, there has to be the death of the person who has made the will, the testator. He says, for the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength while the testator liveth. What does he mean? He means that when you make out a will, we all understand this, that will, giving your inheritance to somebody when you die, doesn't mean anything until you die. Right? Have you ever had somebody, I left you in my will, I'm going to give you a bunch of money when I die. Oh, well, thank you, you know. And then when you do something wrong, they say, you keep that up and I'm going to take you out of my will. And so you straighten up your act. Because you know that they're still living, they can change their will. They can rip it up, they can erase it, they can take you out. So the will isn't really activated until the one who made the will is the testator, until he dies. And then when that person dies, guess what? The will cannot be changed. No one can tamper with it. No one can play with it. No one can take you out. And so Jesus died so that we could get our inheritance, so that we could benefit eternally, so that we could have all the blessings of the new covenant. You see, he made a covenant, and the night before he was crucified, he held up the cup and he said, this cup symbolizes the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant I make in my blood. But you know, until he died, it wasn't any good. And so when Jesus died, it activated, gave strength to the testament that he has now established with us, and all the blessings that we have in the new covenant have now come down to us. Now, in this world, no one can be both the testator and the mediator of his own will. It's impossible. You say, well, how's that? If I make a will out and I die, I'm not around to make sure that it's carried out and fulfilled the way it's supposed to be. If I die, I'm dependent upon the legal system to make sure that they properly mediate my will. I'm not here to check it out, although I think it'd be kind of neat, you know, to feign your death and have your funeral and kind of sit back and think, check out what people think about you and what they say. Oh, wasn't John a nice guy, you know? Oh, they did love me after all, you know. Maybe you could sit up in your casket and say, hey, I'm here, I'm still here, you know, freak them out. You'd be having their funeral then. But you're not around to mediate your own will after you die, right? But guess what? Jesus is. He died to get his will activated, give it strength. It's intact. And now he's around to make sure that it gets distributed properly. He rose from the dead. He lives. Matter of fact, he's right there in heaven at the right hand of the Father to make sure everything's just going to go smooth. So that when I die, I get my eternal inheritance. He's not only the mediator, but he is the testator of his own will that he has made with us. And so it says in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated with blood. Now, what he goes on to say here now is that the old covenant, the old testament, and the terms are synonymous. I'm interchanging them as I talk. That everything about it was dedicated with the blood, and that it was all dedicated by the sprinkling of blood or by the sacrifice of blood. And then he goes to show, therefore, it's necessary that the new covenant also be dedicated or sanctified by blood. So in looking at the old, he says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated by blood. Four, and he gives the example. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calf and the goats, and he took water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people. That was the scroll that contained the ordinances of the law. And he said, verse 20, this is the blood of the testament or the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels and of the ministry. And he says, almost all things, verse 22, are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. For it was therefore necessary, here's the application, that the patterns of things in heaven, the true tabernacle in heaven where Jesus is, should be purified with these, that is blood. But the heavenly things themselves must be dedicated with better sacrifice or blood than these. Now again, simply all he's saying is that if the earthly covenant had to be dedicated with blood, so also did the heavenly covenant. Now, from verse 19 down to verse 21, he's drawing from the Old Testament, book of Exodus, chapter 24. So if you want to make a note of that, you can go back and read about the first 18 verses of Exodus 24. And there you'll get the historical setting for what the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. Moses had just received the Ten Commandments, and he was now receiving the ordinances and the laws of the sacrifices and so forth for the people. And they were inaugural day to start the process of the new covenant. It was the inauguration of the old covenant, new to them but old to us. And so everything was sprinkled with blood. Now, I remember when we've studied through the book of Exodus, I've thought of that, and it reminded me again when I studied today in Hebrews, what a kind of, in a human sense and in a natural sense, what a kind of gross thing that was. Moses goes up to the tent and he splashes blood all over it. And he goes up to the articles of the furniture in the tower and he sprinkled blood on them. And then the people are standing there singing and praising God. He goes over to the congregation and with this hyssop branch, he dips it in the blood mingled with blood, and he starts splashing blood all over the people. You know, ucky. So my little boy Jared says, he says, ucky. And he's pretty yucky sometimes. Can you imagine coming to church and someone splashing blood all over the congregation? A reminder of the seriousness of sin, the price that had to be paid, and that all things are purged or sanctified or cleansed with blood. As we read here, notice in verse 19, it says that he sprinkled the book. He sprinkled the scroll and the testament. All those things, the tabernacle, the vessels, and the ministry. Even the high priest would put blood on himself, on his right ear and his right thumb and his right toe. And everything was just blood, blood, blood. Over 1 million animals sacrificed annually, many estimate in Israel. You could get into the amount of blood that's in a bullock, the amount of blood that's in a ram or a lamb, and that's a lot of blood being slain, being shed. And so all these things were purged or sprinkled or sanctified with blood. Interesting, in verse 22, notice he says, almost all things. Why did he say that? Because you find in Leviticus chapter 5, specifically the 11th verse, that there were for those who were poor, like you and I. There was the meal offering. But if you couldn't afford a bull or a lamb or a ram or even a turtle dove, that it was okay for you to bring your granola cereal. I'm just kind of joking, but you could bring grain. You could bring bread. You could bring the meal offerings. Now, that points up an interesting thing in that the blood itself wasn't that which literally cleansed. It was the ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't the actual blood. There's no value itself in the blood, no more than there is in water when somebody is sprinkled or baptized. Oh, how foolish people are to think that a ceremony can do something that only God can do in the Spirit. Well, I've been baptized. Well, good, you got wet. So what? Have you been born again? Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? And when we receive Jesus Christ, we refer to it as being washed in the blood, but you know, I mean, then when you pray to receive Christ, you're not soaking wet with blood, literally, you know, I mean, it doesn't actually happen. We sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing, when sinners plunge beneath that flood. Ooh, what a gruesome picture. Can you imagine backstroking in a pool of blood? Diving in a pool of blood? When sinners plunge beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. You know, to the non-Christian, it's heinous, it's gross, it's kind of a sickening thought, but to us as Christians, boy, I tell you, it's a lovely thought. When you know the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, I tell you, you thank God for the blood of Christ. It cleanses and washes. And so he says, almost all things, because there were those sacrifices that could be made in the meal offerings, and that the blood itself wasn't that which cleansed, it was faith in the future of God sending his Son to die on the cross. So almost all things are purged by the law, or are by the law purged. Notice the word purged, cleansed, or sanctified by the blood. But then he turns around and says at the end of verse 22, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now there he's drawing from Leviticus 17:11, where God says, I've given the blood as the life, and the life is in the blood, and that the blood is for the sacrifice. And that it is important that blood be shed, that the wages of sin is death. Now he says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary. And so he said all that he was going to say from verse 19 to 22 so that he could drive home the main point or the application of verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven, that is the true sanctuary in heaven where Jesus is now, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now that verse opens up an interesting thought, and that is, why would heaven need to be purified? Is there some sense in which heaven was defiled or can be defiled? I honestly don't know for sure how this should be viewed, but the scriptures do seem to indicate that sin started in heaven, found in Satan. Clearly, Isaiah chapter 14, and Ezekiel talks about Satan, and he was the anointed cherub that covered, and he was there in the presence of God, and he was lifted up with pride. Sin started in heaven. And I do believe that the scriptures teach that Satan seems to still have this access to God. In the book of Job, Satan came and presented himself with the sons of God before the Lord. And God was able to start talking to the devil and say, have you seen my servant Job? The guy's right on. Hates evil, loves righteousness. And so here's the devil in heaven. In the book of Revelation, we find that finally God kicks him out. So many believe that there has, in some sense, been a defiling in heaven. And of course, that's only in a spiritual sense. You can't really defile something, even physically down here. You can't really defile something. It's only as it pertains to a person's relationship to God that we can be truly defiled. There is a verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where in speaking of Jesus as being the reconciler, it says that he's reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Interesting. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, yea, he has reconciled all things. So that in some sense, he's even sprinkled his blood. Now, Jesus didn't go up into heaven carrying a little, you know, vial of his blood and start throwing it around the throne room when he got up there. But his work on the cross evidently had some kind of a purifying effect in heaven. And then another view of that verse is that we, as the temple of God, have been purified by the blood of Christ, and that we need to be purified as the temple of God for the Holy Spirit to live in us. And that that's what that verse is referring to, that we are the heavenly temple in the sense of the Holy Spirit living in us. I tend to believe that it's referring to heaven, and that in some sense, sin starting there and the devil being there has defiled it, and Christ's work on the cross, even in a sense, purified the things which were in heaven. Now, in verse 24, he says the second main point that I want to bring up in this section, and that is that the ministry represents fulfillment. The new covenant of Christ in his blood, the new sanctuary, represents the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. For Christ, verse 24, is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's a wonderful verse again. And it's basically saying, what the whole book of Hebrews is saying, is that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament type. Why would you want to go back to the false? Why would you want to go back to the shadow? Why would you want to go back to the ritual? Why would you want to go back to the temporal? Why would you want to go back to the ceremonial? When you can have the true, when you can have the spiritual, when you can have the heavenly, when you can have the real thing. Now, he says something that's interesting. He uses the phrase in verse 24, Christ entered into the holy place, made not with hands, not made with hands, which was the figure of the true. Someone said, beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. I like that. Think about that. Beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life made with hands. A statue? A crucifix? Even a baptism? A picture of Jesus? Whatever it might be? A candle? A ritual? A robe? Beware. Trust in the Lord. Put your faith in Him, not in that which is made with hands. You go, why? Can't you have both? How many times people say, well, it's a statue, but it just represents Jesus. So I just look at the statue, but I talk to Jesus. There are Christians who have pictures of Jesus on their wall, and to really get into prayer, they look at the picture of Jesus. What if you have a wrong picture? What if his hair isn't really parted like that? Maybe you're praying to the wrong guy. You could be in trouble, man. Well, that's how I perceive him to be. It's funny how we've gone through the different styles of Jesus, you know, and I've been around long enough to see all the different pictures of Jesus that have come and gone. How we project our own ideas of what Jesus looked like. So now it becomes very subjective, you know, and I have this image to pray to. I'm not saying get rid of all the pictures of Jesus in your home, but God is spirit. And I believe the more spiritual you become, the less dependent you become on material things, on images and objects and trinkets. The less spiritual you are, the more you need those other things to prop you up, to increase your faith and to give you, you know, confidence that there is someone out there listening to your prayers. Beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. The priest on earth, the confessional, the form prayers, or whatever it might be, you need to be careful. So he says that Christ is the fulfillment. He went into the true. Notice verse 24. He went into the true, into heaven itself. And what is he doing? He's appearing in the presence of God for us. Isn't that cool? Did you know that you have a defense lawyer in heaven? Every time you sin, he steps up to the judgment bar of God and pleads your case. And it just so happens that the judge is his Father. He's the Son of God. He's there up always interceding for you and praying for you. Now, if Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for us, Romans 8:34 said, who can be against us? You know, Jesus isn't up in heaven, right hand of the Father, looking at you and going, okay, I've had it. I'm bummed. I'm telling my dad that just to kick you out of the family. Hey, Dad, see that guy's a flake and I've had it with him. No, he gave his life for you. He died for you. He loves you. He's redeemed you by his blood. You're his. And he's pleading for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that if we sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is a parakletos. He pleads for us to the Father, for us. Now, the one last thing that we see in verse 25 to 28 is that not only is Christ's new covenant, a ministry based on better sacrifice, and a ministry that represents complete fulfillment. But thirdly, his ministry is final and does not need to be repeated. Verse 25 to 28. Nor yet as he should offer himself often, as the priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now that is an interesting statement in light of the communion or the Eucharist and those who believe that Christ is crucified again in the Eucharist. This is not what this is saying here in verse 26. For he would have often had to suffer or die again in the foundation of the world. But, verse 26, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. He appeared once, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And there's that famous verse that you might want to memorize or underline. It is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Jesus died once to judge sin. So Christ, here's the final application, verse 28. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know what this is telling us is basically that the whole system in the Old Covenant was something that had to be repeated with the sacrifices. Week in, month in, year in, the annual sacrifices. And it was a reminder continually that sin had not really been thoroughly dealt with. But the fact that Jesus Christ died only once, and he doesn't have to go and get crucified again. He doesn't have to come back to earth and die on the cross, whether it be on a cross literally or in the broken bread, which is just a symbol of the death that happened one time in history. He's saying that the one death of Jesus Christ is what? Sufficient for all eternity. That's all it took. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to get on my knees, walk over broken glass, sleep on concrete, punish myself so that God will accept me, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. Those are physical, temporal, earthly things. But Jesus Christ died once for my sins. And the death of Christ is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. There is no sin so great that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. If you sit here tonight and you feel like I've sinned so severely that God cannot forgive, then you're listening to the lie of Satan. You're not hearing the voice of God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, none excluded. Willful, deliberate, rebellious sins, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. Not just the sins of ignorance, not just a ceremonial cleansing, but it cleanses me so thoroughly that he does away with sin. Verse 26, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Story is told of a doctor who lived in a certain little village, and he was a godly man. He practiced medicine for many years and helped many people, and eventually died. And when the ledgers were opened in his office, they discovered that many people came to him for help that couldn't afford to pay him for treatment. And that in red ink he had taken and written across their bill, paid in full. But his wife wasn't quite so godly and loving and forgiving, and she found it out, and she actually got a lawyer and went to court and tried to sue these people for back payment. And went to court, and the judge opened the book, and he asked the wife, he said, "Is this your husband's handwriting across these bills?" She said, "Yes, it is." The judge said, well, there's no court in the land that can touch it then. Whom he has been forgiven is forgiven. We can't do anything about it. And you know, that's what Satan would like to do. He'd like to bring us in before the judgment bar of God and point the big, Satan has a big, long, bony finger. And he points that finger, you know, I can just see it. Guilty! Sinner! And they start, and he even knows what you've done. And he starts ripping them off. And as he goes down the list, you're cringing, thinking, oh no, I'm in big trouble. And then Jesus steps forth, says, Father, this person has received me, I've been washed in my blood. I paid in full the penalty for their sin at Calvary. They've been forgiven. And the Father brings down the anvil and says, I declare you justified and righteous. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And you enter into heaven, washed and cleansed and righteous, presented before the Father, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Satan goes stomping off. Lost another one. Yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I've done all those horrible things Satan said I've done. I did them all. Yeah, amen, devil. Yeah, amen, devil. I agree with that. Yes, amen. And then when he finishes, I say, are you done? Matter of fact, he might even forgot one. I'll tell him about it. And then I'll say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Next time Satan comes around with his accusations, just tell him, hey, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. Bug off, Beelzebub. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm washed. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I stand complete in Jesus Christ. Near, so very near, nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son I'm just as near as He. And that's the way God sees you tonight. Notice it says that Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many. That's you and I. And if you look for Him, He'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Did you notice that three times from verse 24 to 28, the word appear appears? Three times you find the word appear. Notice first of all in verse 26, it's in the past tense. He has appeared to put away sin. Then notice in verse 24, it's in the present tense. He is appearing now in heaven for us. And then notice thirdly in verse 28 that it's in the future tense. He shall appear to take Christians home. He shall appear for those who look for Him the second time. You know, that summarizes the whole work of Jesus Christ. He appeared to die on the cross to take away my sins. I'm justified. He is appearing before the Father right now in heaven for me. I'm sanctified. And one day He is going to appear in heaven for me, coming back in power and great glory. Take me home to be with Him. I'll be glorified. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Certainly, Jesus Christ is all we need to save us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us. You see, the Hebrews, after reading this ninth chapter, they would have been faced now with a decision, a choice. Knowing that there's no middle ground, it's either the old covenant or the new covenant. It's either Christ and Him being sufficient for all my needs, or it's going back into the shadows, going back into the old. You might say that the contrast or the choice is that is between the earthly and the heavenly, the temporal or the eternal. That was the choice they had to make. And you know what? Every one of us has to make the same choice tonight. Matter of fact, I'm going to force every one of you, myself included, before we leave, you're going to make that choice. Every one of us here tonight need to choose between the earthly or the heavenly, the temporary or the eternal. What are you living for? You know, if you're a child of God, the Bible tells you that your sanctuary is in heaven, that your Father is in heaven, that your Savior is in heaven, that your citizenship is in heaven, that your treasures are in heaven, and that Jesus is coming to get you from heaven. And Colossians 3 says, therefore set your mind on things which are in heaven. So you need to choose. Are you going to set your affections on things above or on things below? Are you going to hang on to the temporal or the eternal? The earthly or the heavenly? Are you living for that which is seen? Then the Bible says it will pass away. If you're living for that which is unseen, then it is eternal. It can't be lost. Store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal, and where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart at tonight? Is it in the things of the Spirit? Is it in the things of God? Is it set on heaven? And this is why we as Christians must walk by faith, not by sight. You see, those that don't want to walk by faith, they have to have earthly things to grab onto and to see and to look at and to hold. The Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. That's why I can't wait there on Wednesday nights when we get to Hebrews chapter 13. An entire chapter teaching us that we should live by faith and walk by faith. And that we should get our eyes off of earth and get them on the heavenly scene. It also means tonight that if you choose the heavenly, listen to this, no matter what may happen on earth, we can be confident because everything is already settled in heaven. You got that? No matter what happens to you on earth, what can happen? Your home is in heaven, your Father's in heaven, your treasures are in heaven, and you're going to heaven, so what? You don't have on earth what everybody thinks you ought to have. And no matter what your circumstances on earth, everything in heaven is sure. It's eternal. It's reserved. It's waiting for you. I hope tonight that as we go and we pray now that you'll say, Lord, I want to live for that which is eternal. I want to live for heaven. I want to live by faith. Let's pray.